This morning I'd like to talk to you a little bit about the prophet Samuel. But before we do that, I'd like to kind of rehearse and remind you of some of the things we talked about last week when we were together. Some of you were traveling, others of you were sick or not able to be with us. And I'd like to just kind of get a running start at the things that were upon our mind last time. And that was found in the book of Philippians. Chapter 4, I'd like to just read a couple of verses to you. These should be familiar verses. But the subject that I spoke with you last time was, as we go into the new year, how do we deal with anxiety? How do we deal with the times when we are overwhelmed with cares or concerns or sorrows or fears? Some situation has come upon us quickly and we find ourselves in a hole. This isn't just an ordinary situation where we still have the ability to think and to move and have concern. Certainly we can do that. But there have been times, if you're honest with yourself, that you have felt this way. And if not, there will perhaps come a time when you will. And the counsel we have of the Lord is found in Philippians chapter 4, beginning at verse 6, where he says, "Be careful for nothing." And by careful means full of cares. It means to be filled with anxiety, filled with worry, to the point where you're like a dead spider, and you're just curled up, and you don't know what to do. You're overwhelmed. He says, "Be careful for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." And as we talked about last time, we went back to the story of in Genesis chapter 32, how that Jacob was being reconciled to his brother Esau after having been estranged for 20 years. And the parting words were that Esau was going to murderize Jacob the next time he saw him. And he had grown to become a very powerful warlord. He had many armed men with him and a territory that he controlled. But Jacob, being greatly feared and greatly distressed, followed this rule. He went to the Lord. He praised and rejoiced the God of his father Abraham and the God of his father Isaac. He rehearsed all of the promises that God had made. He poured out himself before the Lord saying, "I'm weak and empty and there's nothing I can do, but you have blessed me greatly." And then he came out and he told God exactly what was on his mind. Okay? He told him, "I fear my brother Esau. He's going to kill me. He's going to kill my children. He's going to kill the mothers. I'm afraid, God, that we're going to be wiped out." Now, Brother Keith and others after church last time said, why is it necessary that we tell God what's going on in our lives? And that's a very good question, because we will all agree that God knows everything, right? I mean, there's not anything that God does not know. He knows exactly what is going on with you. He knows the thoughts of your heart. He knows the cares and the troubles. He knows everything. But nevertheless, God says, bring your supplications with thanksgiving to the Lord. Go ahead and confess it to you. Now, I can see two reasons why we're supposed to do that. One is God says, do it. that's a good enough reason. But God knows our frame. And the other reason that God, I believe, tells us to tell him specifically what's going on is just because we ourselves need to admit what's going on. Remember, what we're trying to do is get out of a hole. We're trying to get out of a place where we can't think straight. You know, our circumstances are controlling us, and we're overwhelmed, and we're feeling like we're drowning. You've got to reach out to God and say, Lord, this is exactly what is going on with me, with specificity. Remember, we have a two-way communication with the Lord. When we pray, we are speaking to him, and we need to work on our prayer lives so that we really are pouring out our heart before him. But he also speaks to us through his Spirit and through his Word. So as we go through the coming year, I hope that we will spend some time improving both our study life, both the time that we spend reading the Scriptures so that we can hear what God would say to us, and spend time on our prayer life so that we are more open and honest with him about what's going on in our lives. And it's in that context that, believe it or not, I trust that this is related to what I just said. I'd like to turn your hearts and your minds to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Now, the book of Acts, of course, begins with the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come, and he suffered, and he's died, and he rose again the third day, and he appeared to his disciples in various circumstances over the next 40 days. The book of Acts begins with him ascending into heaven, now to take his right hand at the throne of God, to take his rightful place as the king over all. This throne that God had promised that he would sit upon the throne of David, he is now sitting on the right hand of God. He is the Lord, he is the king. As we continue to read through in the book of Acts, then he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem and I want you to tarry there until the Spirit descends upon you. And that was about a 10-day waiting period. And on the day of Pentecost, we know, of course, that God poured out his Spirit upon the disciples that were there. And they were very afraid and timid and so on. But once God imbued them with power and they began to speak in tongues, right? Every man heard in their own language all the praising that was going on. And there was an evident manifestation of the Spirit of God, like cloven tongues of fire. It was a very special manifestation that God was present with them. God loosed the heart and the tongue of Peter, and he began to preach boldly the Lord Jesus Christ. And he concluded with these words, let the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And many were pricked to their heart. Many were touched by that. God moved upon them. And so they were baptized and they became professors of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were converted to his kingdom. And it says there were 3,000 people that were added that day. And in the days to come, there were many more who were added. Now, as we continue on, please bear with me. As we get to chapter 3, I want to read to you, beginning at verse 22 through 26, and then I want to explain to you what's going on. It says, for Moses truly said, this is Peter speaking to the people there in the temple, for Moses truly said unto the fathers, that is our fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. This is a prophecy by Moses concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses said that God is going to, in the future, raise up a prophet who is like me. And you should hear him. You should listen to him. And it says, and it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet, that is the Lord Jesus, shall be destroyed from among the people. And he says, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Now the section of that sermon that I'm giving to you was occasioned on the fact that earlier this day, Peter and John were walking in the temple and they saw a man who was lame. He was laid at the gate at the outside. He was not allowed to go in and he would beg alms. And that Peter, perceiving that he had faith, looked upon him and he said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have given I unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And that man immediately leaping up stood. He had strength in his bones. His legs immediately began to work and he was leaping and praising and rejoicing before God. And they went into the temple and worshiped. And this was a very notable miracle that had taken place. So much so that everybody in Jerusalem knew exactly who this man was. They were all familiar with his story. They had seen him there for years. And yet God, through his grace and through the name of Jesus Christ, healed this man. And he began to speak to the people that were there. Now, as you continue on, already we've had 3,000 people join the church on that day of Pentecost, which was just a few days or weeks prior to that. God, after that, added to the church daily such as should be saved. And I don't think it was just two or three. I think there were several thousand people already in Jerusalem who were rejoicing and believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it says that after this happened, it said, there are 5,000 more who believe. They doubled. Okay, we've now got 10, 12, 15,000 saints in Jerusalem. There's this explosion of joy in the name of the Lord at the pronouncement of this. And notice what he says. What Peter is preaching is he is saying that the prophets of old made promises. God made promises through the prophets that this day would come. Moses, who was a notable prophet, spoke of these things. And he says, beginning with Samuel, and the other prophets. And that's the point that I want to focus upon you. He said, these days were promised unto us. Now, when we go to the book of Samuel, just for a few minutes, because I'm not going to spend a lot of time on him, but there's some interesting parallels and things that I want to leave you to think about. Perhaps in the future I may preach to you more about Samuel. But you know, I've been thinking about this, that, and I'm not here to criticize anybody of another faith and order, that kind of thing, but I want you to understand how central and important the Old Testament really is, okay? To have a biblical approach to the worship of Jesus Christ means that we really do need to think about these promises. Because this is what Peter's saying. Peter's saying, beginning from the beginning, since the world began, God's been promising this. Do you know what the difference between a muffin and a cupcake is? Do you know what the difference is between a muffin and a cupcake? Okay. What's the difference?
Eat one for breakfast, eat one for lunch.
That's exactly right. Eat one for breakfast, eat one for lunch. By and large, a cupcake has icing. A muffin does not, not normally. Okay, you don't normally put icing. You might put butter on it. Okay. Let me suggest to you that using that analogy, if all you read is the New Testament, all you're doing is eating a bunch of icing. Okay? The Old Testament is the cake. The New Testament is the icing that makes that cake a muffin. I mean, a cupcake. Makes it delicious. Okay? And that's why I'm going to try and encourage you that we go to the Old Testament. Here, Peter is saying, these promises have been made. Well, what promises? How in the world can we understand properly what it is that Jesus Christ has actually come to do for us unless we understand what he said he was coming to do? He said, search the scriptures. This is in John chapter 5, verse 39. Search the scriptures. Search the Old Testament. For in them you think you have eternal life. You've got it all wrong. And they are they which testify of me. And so we spend time in the Old Testament not to study the law, not to abuse it the way the Jews were doing it, thinking that it was some way to make ourselves right with God. But it's a storybook. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all the promises that God made in the Old Testament have been fulfilled in the New. And I'm here to tell you that if you go to a church where all they do is they just give you that New Testament without any reference to the Old, all they're doing is giving you a big bowl of icing. And I'm sure it's really sweet and delicious, but after a while, it's not going to really satisfy you. We need the cake with the icing. With that having been said, let's take a couple of minutes and go back here to Samuel. Because Peter here says, beginning with Samuel and the other prophets that followed after. That doesn't mean that Samuel was the first prophet. There were other prophets before Samuel, clearly. But Samuel's important for this reason, or for one reason. There's several reasons. There's two books named after him, by the way, 1 and 2 Samuel. That ought to give you a clue that he's a pretty notable character. But Samuel represents a transition character in the life and the history of the nation of Israel. Okay? And if we're going to look at Samuel and Jeremiah and Isaiah and you know all these other characters, Moses, we talked about Jacob and Esau last time. If we're going to look at these characters that God has told us about in his Old Testament, we need to look at it through the lens of Jesus Christ. Because it's going to teach us about him. And one of the things that's very interesting about Samuel is that you might, it's kind of hard to say, well, who was Samuel? I mean, he was a prophet, yeah. But he was also a priest. He was also a judge. In fact, he was the last judge. He was also a warrior. He was a general. And he was many other things as well. He fulfilled a transition in the nation of Israel as they transitioned from the period of the judges, whom God would raise up from time to time to help the people, to the establishment of the kingdom with the king. He anointed Saul, who was the first king, and then he anointed David, the great king that of course we know of, a man after God's own heart. So he was a very notable man. And if you look through, beginning in the story of 1 Samuel, for time, I'm not going to read big sections of it, but if you want to spend some time looking at this, you'll remember that he was a child of promise. In some ways, he was kind of like John the Baptist, sort of. I mean, there's some analogies there. He had a mom by the name of Hannah and a father by the name of Elkanah, I think is his name. Elkanah, yes. Hannah was unable to have a child, and so she cried out to the Lord that she might have him. And she said, if you'll do it, if you'll give me a child, then I will dedicate him to you. I will give him to the Lord. I will lend him to the Lord, just as Isaiah. He'll be a Nazarite. He'll be one who lives apart. And that's another thing that Samuel was. He was a Nazarite, much like John the Baptist. Okay, but we know the story how that he came in and the Lord blessed her to have this child. And he grew up in the house of Eli, who at that time was the priest, was the prophet, was the judge. And as God blessed Samuel through his life, he helped the transition of the people. He judged them properly. He judged them well. He was there to counsel them. He was there to lead them. Eventually, they said, we want a king. And God said to Samuel, don't think like they're rejecting you. They're rejecting me. But he set forth and he guided both Saul and then later David, earlier in his life, on how they should move before the Lord. Now, you might say, well, Randy, that's all well and good. What benefit is there for us to study this man named Samuel? I mean, what's the purpose? What's the point? Well, I'm here to tell you that if we're going to have a proper understanding of what God has told us through his word, if we're going to truly understand and rightly divide the scriptures, then we need to understand that God has given us these lessons to understand how God is moving, how he is revealing his word, how he is revealing his promises. There were many wonderful things that Samuel prophesied from the Lord, including the coming of the true king, the true anointed one who would come, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many more things that could be said, but these are the thoughts that have been on my heart. This is what I had that I wanted to share with you. I'd like to encourage you to take a look at the life and times of Samuel. I don't know if we'll do a detailed study of him the way we did with Jeremiah. Probably not. But I do want you to think about that. That Peter himself said, beginning with Samuel and the other prophets, these things were promised. And so there are notable times in the scriptures where we can see what it is. That this is all a cohesive plan on the part of God. And we should rejoice that God has been thinking about us from before the foundation of the world. And slowly, little by little, he was revealing what he was going to do. We're in a privileged place to be able to look back, but it doesn't do us any good unless we're willing to do so. So I encourage you in the days to come that you will double your efforts to study the scriptures and learn more about our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.
You know, last fourth Sunday, I tried to follow up on the Christmas story, and I read to you out of Matthew chapter 1, and I asked the question, why did Jesus die? What was the purpose of him coming? What was the purpose of his life? Well, we know that the scripture says that he came to save his people from their sins. And I asked the question, I said, well, did Mary have a son? Yeah. Did Joseph call his name Jesus? Yeah. Did he save his people from their sins? Yes. And that's the message of the gospel. Jesus came at the appointed time it's according to Galatians chapter 4, one of my favorite verses. It says, when the fullness of the time was come, Jesus came exactly on time. He didn't come when there was a lot of folks that was looking for his coming. Obviously, the prophecies were all throughout the scriptures that there was coming a man who would save his people from their sins. And they were continually looking for the Messiah. They were anticipating his coming. And the point it says in Galatians that he came in the fullness of time. God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, right? Made under the law. He came to fulfill that which we could not. It says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth the son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us who were under the law, that we may receive the adoption of children. We were in the family of Adam, And everyone in that condition, he said, by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. So death is passed upon all men, for all have sinned. But God prearranged our end time. He predestinated us to be adopted into his family. The word adoption just simply means the taking of a person or a son. It really literally means the placing of a son from one family to another. We now have been adopted into the family of God. And he says, and because you are sons, we were covenant sons before the foundation. I mean, we were covenant sons in Christ before the foundation of the world. God, it says in Titus, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It's all in accordance with his promises, with his covenant, and because of the fact that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. And we know that when Jesus was upon the cross, his last moment of life, the very last thing he said, he said, first of all, before he said, I thirst. And he said that the scripture might be fulfilled, which is in Psalm 69, they gave him vinegar to drink. And so they gave him this drink, and it says when he had taken it, he said, it is finished. Well, up to that point, everything that was prophesied about him to this point, he still hasn't been put in the grave. Now, that's also prophesied. Right. But up to this point, everything that he had been prophesied about him has now been fulfilled, even to the point of, and go back to Psalms 22. Remember, Psalms 22, he says, Eli, Eli, or my God, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, the question to us must be, why did God forsake his son? Well, if we understand that he forsook his son so that we would not be forsaken. He said, and he's given us this promise. He said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that you may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I shall not fear what man shall do unto me. So he was forsaken, but we never will be. All of our sins, and we read in I've already changed gears. I suppose you may have guessed that. In Isaiah chapter 53, here is scripture, most beautiful. I mean, gorgeous, wonderful scripture, but there's not a single scripture in the Bible, in the Old Testament. And Brother Randy has talked about the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the cupcake.
It's the cake.
It's the cake. Well, without the New Testament to shine, I mean, the Old Testament was dark. I mean, it really was. I mean, even in when we go over there to Psalms, to Acts, where that this very text was being read by the Ethiopian eunuch. He says, and Philip goes and he catches up with him and he jumps upon his chariot. And he says, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I except some men guide me? And it says, he began at this scripture. This scripture is where he was reading from. And the prophet, I mean, the Ethiopian says, well, who's this speaking of? Who is this talking about? I'm reading here in the book of Isaiah, but I don't know what's he talking about here? Is he talking about himself or some other prophet? And it says that Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. That's a strange scripture. And this is where he was reading. Now, I want to begin at verse 1, but Philip was reading down here where it says that in his humility, his judgment, he was reading from verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Whose people? His people. Jesus came to save his people. And that's what this text, but notice it says, I mean, begin reading and read just down through. This is the most wonderful description of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we can find anywhere in the Bible. And he says this, who hath believed our report? Now, there is multitudes of thousands, millions, I believe, we could even say, who have not believed the report. The report, and there's a lot of folks, even among, and this is the reason, by the way, that you and I have access to the gospel, because the ones that it was given to, they did not believe it. And that's why that the gospel, he says in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, he talks about the blindness of the Jews. He said that they were blinded because of their unbelief. God blinded them. There was a judicial blindness that took place in the Jewish nation. Now, I'm not saying, I mean, there was many Jews. There was many Christian Jews. Paul was one, and there was many of the Jews that believed. Now, what was it that they did not believe? They did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They did not believe that Jesus was the Christ and that he came. They said, is not this the son of Joseph and Mary? That's what they thought. And because he made himself equal with God, he said, I came down from heaven. I came down from heaven to do the will of him that sent me. And they accused him of blasphemy because he said, I came down from heaven. And this is the point. Either he was who he said he was, or he was the biggest imposter that ever walked on this earth. Because he said, and when you go over there to the well, the woman at the well, they said, he said, I that speaks to you am he. I am him. Not very many places in the scripture that Jesus actually said, yes, I'm him. But to the woman at the well, he said, I am him. So when we look at this from the standpoint, what is the report? Who has believed the report? Well, the only ones that can believe the report is the ones that, and we go back to Galatians chapter 4. It says, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. The only way that you can believe this report is it's been revealed to you. First of all, you have to be born of the Spirit of God. Because the natural man does not receive the Spirit of God. The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You cannot take this message and preach it to somebody who is not a child of God. It won't hurt them any. I heard one brother say one time, you preach the gospel to an unbeliever, it's not going to hurt him any. Not going to do him any good either. Because he will reject it. These people rejected Jesus. It says in John chapter 1, he came unto his own. He came unto his own. And his own received him not. But as many as received him, there were, and Brother Randy talked about those in Acts chapter 2. There was thousands of them. 3,000 added to the church in one day. I want you to think about baptizing. How long would it take Randy and I to baptize 3,000 people? Long time. Well, I'm telling you, there were many of his Jewish brethren that believed the report. But Lot didn't. The nation of Israel, he says, how often would I have gathered you, as a chicken would gather her chicks under her wings, but you would not. He said, you, because of your unbelief, your house is left unto you desolate. Desolate. So he blinded the Jews. And because it says, because of their blindness, we have received mercy. Who's we? The Gentile people. We have the message. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who's it revealed to? Revelation. The Apostle Paul said, the things that I received, I didn't receive them from man. I received them by the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he says, if any man come and preach any other gospel to you than that which I have received, let him be accursed. And he further adds that. He said, even if an angel from heaven comes and preaches some other doctrine, let him be accursed. So there's only one message. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He came for the sole purpose of saving his people from their sins. Now, so we look at this from the standpoint of who believed our report? You believe our report. God's children believe our report. The message is to his people and to those that have been given hearing ears. Hearing ears. He says the hearing ear and the seeing eye, even the Lord hath made both of them. So we go on, it says, he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness when we shall see him. There is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, there's a lot of people that think they know what Jesus looked like. And they make all kinds photos and so forth of him. That's fine. I don't mind them doing that, but they don't know any more about what he looked like. I tell you what he looked like. He looked like a Jew. He was just an ordinary Jew. If you saw him walking down the street, you would not have known. We see pictures of him that he's walking around. There's a big halo going. That's not the way it was. It says, there is no form nor comeliness that you may desire him. He just looked like anybody else. Ordinary person. He came as a man. Now, but notice, he is despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely, he hath borne our griefs. He hath carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken and smitten of God. He was wounded for our transgression. I want you to think about the terrible things that they did to our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, they tried him at night, which was against it was against the rules to do that. They had a kangaroo court, and they brought him before these courts, and they paid witnesses to come and lie about him, and they made a crown of thorns, and they shoved it down upon his head. And they spit upon him. They slapped him. They smote him. All of these things. And it says he did all of these things. They did all these things to him. Yet he opened not his mouth. It says in Isaiah 52, it says they plucked out his beard. There's some of you got beards. I want you to think about pulling your beard out, just pulling it out. That's painful. But the worst of all, they took him and they scourged him. You study the Roman scourge. When we see it in the Bible, it says they scourged him, and that's all it says. They scourged him. But if you go and you study the scourge, that is an absolute horrific. You ever heard of the word excruciating? That's what that means. It was excruciating pain. Jesus felt every lash of that whip. He felt every time they spit upon. And that's why he said he was humiliated. Why? Because of us. Every stripe that was on his back should have been on yours and yours and yours. He was wounded. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God. He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of his peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. With his stripes. You talk about... Now, if we could read this just like the eunuch. And we would be sitting there dumbfounded just like he was. What's this talking about? But you see, the New Testament shines the light back on this one. We know who this is. But the scriptures, Apostle Paul and Peter and all of these various New Testament writers, they tell us exactly who this is speaking about here. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. You know, I was thinking about, maybe Brother Andy and I was speaking about it, how that there was one, you remember the 90 and 9? The story about the 90 and 9? The shepherd had 100 sheep and one went astray. And you would think, well, you got 99 left. Why leave this other? Why leave the 99 and go try to find that one that's lost? He was probably a stupid sheep anyway, and he shouldn't have been wandering around. I mean, that's what we are, by the way. Dumb sheep. Don't like that word, do you? How about wretch? Like that one better? It's what we were. But Jesus left the 99. And he went out and he found that little sheep. He put him upon his shoulders and carried him back to the flock. That's what he is the good shepherd. That's why David said, by the way, David was a shepherd and he knew what a shepherd should be. He knew that it is the responsibility of that shepherd to make sure that those sheep are fed, they're taken care of, they're made warm, and most of all, they're protected from all enemies that may come. That's Jesus. He's our shepherd. He gave his life for his sheep. All we like sheep have gone astray. Now notice, it says, we have turned everyone to his own way. What's our way? It's destruction. It's going the opposite direction. That's why in that note in 2 Peter, he says, with many other words, he did exhort them saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. The generation out here, it goes away from God. It is not coming to God. It will not come to God. And that's what we are by nature, sheep going astray. I like that though, Brother Andy. It said, we were not goats. When did you become a sheep? Jesus said, I give my life for the sheep. You were sheep before he died for you. You didn't become sheep. And we, sheep, When we could read the sheep discourse in John chapter 10, he said, my sheep hear my voice and I know them, they follow me. I give unto them, who? The sheep, eternal life. I give unto them eternal life. And that's what happened. And it says, we have turned everyone to his own way and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. I want you to think about this as we go back to the Day of Atonement. And we have those, there, by the way, it was two goats. Jesus, and I love this. Brother Don Ferris gave me this, and I'll share it back with you. He said, why was it a goat there? Why not a sheep? There was two goats. One was to be killed. The other was a live goat, and it was called the scapegoat. But Jesus became us. We by nature are goats. That's what he said. He said, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespass in it, who walked according to the course of this world and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You look at the goats. Jesus never said, I came to save the goats. I came to save my sheep. Sheep. But the point here is this. You have the Day of Atonement. The priest. The one goat was killed. They took the blood. But the live goat, he put his hands upon that goat. He confessed all of the sins of all of Israel. And it says, by fit man, that goat was taken off into the land uninhabited. A land of forgetfulness, if you please. It could never return. And this is the analogy that we have. He says he has separated us, our sins, our iniquities from us as far as the east is from the west. They can never come back again. He laid upon that goat all of our sins. Jesus. And by the way, there was a transfer that took place. Our sins was laid upon him. Brother Randy will tell you in Jeremiah, he's called the Lord our righteousness. We have no righteousness, but we have the imputed righteousness. There was an exchange that took place. Our sins were laid upon him, and he imputed unto us his righteousness. That's why we can be called the Lord our righteousness. He is our righteousness. But it says here that he had laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before their shearers is dumb. A sheep before her shearers is dumb. He opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. This is where the Ethiopian was reading, right in these points. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression, I want you to keep remembering this, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. Jesus died for every single one that was given to him in the eternal covenant. Not one more, not one less. It is so emphatic that your names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. And there's no names being put in, and there's no names being taken out. It's sealed book. But the question that we must answer about Matthew 1:21, did he do what he came to do? Did he save his people? Hebrews says, Lord, here they are. I have not lost a one. He made his grave with the wicked. And with the rich. How does that get fulfilled? Well, he made his grave with the wicked and with his rich in his death. He was buried by a very rich man called Nicodemus. And what was the other one? Joseph and Nicodemus. But Arimathea, thank you. Rich man. Was put in a very rich man's tomb. But he wouldn't stay there very long. He just borrowed it for a while. But it says, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit found in his mouth. But you think about the thieves on the cross. At one time they were both railing on him and said, if you're the Christ, then save yourself and us. Come, and then once down here, we could go to Psalms 22 and read. It says they cast lots upon his garments, and they said, if you're the Christ, come down off of that cross. Well, I want us to think about, could he have done that? What if he had? Then we would still being our sins. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of God. He is sit down. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief when he shall make his soul an offering for sin. His body was made an offering too, wasn't it? But it says his soul. Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, it says his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And in that particular sense, he prayed three times, Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. He wasn't praying that he would be delivered from physical death. What he was seeing was all, he looked back to the covenant. He looked back before the foundation of the world and he saw all the things that he was going to have to do. And he also read Psalm, he knew Psalms 22 was going to happen. He knew the Father was going to forsake him and he had never been forsaken. He had never been without the Father before. And I want you to notice when he said, when he cried out, he didn't say, my Father, why hast thou forsaken me? He didn't. He said, my God, my God. Jesus was a man. He was you. He was me. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He put him to grief. Who did that? God the Father. When he shall make his soul an offering for sin, Jesus says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. God the Father, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. I want you to understand something. That we, as God's people, were reconciled to God. How? By the death of his Son. God the Father was satisfied with the offering. If all that Jesus came to do was not fulfilled in every aspect of the Word of God, all the way from Genesis 3:15 to the very end of Revelations, everything that was written and said about him was finished. It was done. It was completed. It was, and God the Father was satisfied with the work of his Son. If he was not, Jesus would never have come out of the grave. You see, the resurrection is not what saves us. The resurrection declares that we are saved. The resurrection is a declaration that God's law was satisfied and Jesus did everything that was complete, that was required of him. And now then, because of that, he is sit down. Not because he was tired, but because his work's finished. Everything that he came to do is finished. Everything. Now, there's still some scriptures that's written about him. You know that. That still has not been fulfilled. Jesus said, if I go away, I'll come again. This is what we on this side of the cross are looking for. Those people over there on the Old Testament, they were looking for his coming. They were looking for anticipating his coming. The women even named their children Jesus so that they thought maybe this is him. But I'm telling you, everything that came, everything that happened was according to the written scripture. It says he died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. And according to the scriptures, he's coming back one day. And when he went up into the heavens, the angel said, all you men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into the heavens? This same Jesus that you see go away shall come again in like manner. Are you looking for him to come? He's coming. And we are to be every day of our lives anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to live our lives every day as if today is the very last one. And for 2020, You know, that seems strange to say that, 2020. But I would to God that this message would be the center point, the very focus of your entire year, your entire life, anticipating the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and saying, Lord, is it today? Come quickly, Lord Jesus.